The title of today's sermon is Well Pleased. Let me start off asking this rhetorical question. What is God well pleased with? Now, we're all forming personal relationships with our Creator God, God the Father and Jesus Christ. God the Father created all things through Jesus Christ. And when we went through the apostasy, men tried to make God a distant blob without feeling or affection. But God, the scriptures revealed, God is well pleased with some things, and I thought we would take a look at them. The first one I'd like to note is in Hebrews 13 and verse 16, where we receive a straightforward instruction as Christians as to what we should be doing. Hebrews 13, 16 says, "But to do good and to communicate, forget not." And there's some simple instructions for a Christian. Do what's right. Do good. As we have heard, you know, keep the law. Do the commandments. And communicate. Communicate with God. Communicate with our brethren. Speak often one to another. "For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased." And that's where the title of today's sermon comes from. There and many other places that we'll take a look at. There is, according to the scriptures, a certain Christian conduct that God is well pleased with. Now, we live in a time when the world would say, "You're okay, I'm okay, everything's okay," and we've lost all semblance of morality in many parts of our government, many parts of our society. Now, God the Father was also well pleased with his Son, Jesus Christ, and he is, but we have some examples, and I'd like to look at some of them because it's quite repetitive in the scriptures that God the Father was well pleased with Jesus Christ. Now, we might say, well, that goes without saying that God the Father was well pleased with Jesus Christ, but it's in the scriptures. If God is well pleased with our doing good and with our communication, and he's well pleased with his Son, we begin to get some idea as to what God is well pleased with and what our conduct should be. Let's go over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter is written very late. You know, Peter was the second to last writer in the New Testament, so he's writing quite late. And he mentions some things that he remembers from his training with Jesus Christ. I'd like to begin in 2 Peter 1 and verse 16. Peter says, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables." Brethren, there were cunningly devised fables in the day of Peter and the other apostles, just like there are today. Just like we have wolves, and just like we have false doctrines, and just like we have people going into watered down truths. They existed during the first century church, during the apostolic times. But Peter says here he and the people with him, they were not fooled by these things. They did not follow cunningly devised fables. "When we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So this is a fantastic thing, and the apostles, that was one of their main jobs, was to be eyewitnesses. They saw it. They saw Jesus Christ. They saw his death. They saw his resurrection. They were taught in his hands, they became the eyewitnesses to the world, the eyewitnesses of his majesty. Verse 17, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory." Now, that's a tremendous thing. Can you imagine us, small human beings on the face of this earth, also receiving honor and glory from God the Father? Now, that is what we would like to be in a position to receive. We would like to receive honor and glory from God the Father. And it is for Christians to receive that honor and glory. But Peter, speaking about Christ, says he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, or we might say from the very throne of God, from heavens above, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So God the Father made this proclamation that he was well pleased with Jesus Christ. And I'd like to go quickly through some of them. You don't have to turn to all of them, where back in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we'll see where the incident took place, where God the Father made this proclamation, I am well pleased with my son. First, I'd like to look at Luke chapter 3 and verse 21. And this is about the time of the baptisms that are going on by John the Baptist. Now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also, being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. Well, Peter called that the excellent glory. Here, Luke refers to it as the heaven was opened upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. So that was a remarkable thing. The world had not seen miracles. It had been a long time since there had been a prophet, and then the greatest prophet of all, John the Baptist, comes on the scene, and the heaven opens, and this voice says, You art my beloved Son, speaking of Jesus Christ. In you I am well pleased. Now today, brethren, we'll be talking about God being well pleased, and God being well pleased with us eventually and hopefully, and even now. It, as opposed to our being well pleased with ourselves. That's the distinction I want to make in today's sermon. Do we seek for God to be well pleased with us, or are we well pleased with our own performance? Are we well pleased with ourselves? Mark chapter 1, verse 11. The same scripture, so I won't turn there. In Matthew 3:17. Mark 11 and Matthew 3:17. This is recorded that God the Father said that he was well pleased with Jesus Christ. Brethren, do we look forward to the day? And I know we do. Put this in your notes. We won't turn there. Matthew 25, and it's recorded in two places in Matthew 25, in verse 21 and verse 23, where God says, and hopefully the day will come when this is permanently said about us, well done, good and faithful servant. We look forward to the day when God says that to us. God is not saying that to everyone on the face of this earth. There are over 6 billion people on the face of this earth. And God's not saying, well done, good and faithful servant. God is not well pleased with everything that is going on in this world. Matthew chapter 12. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 12. There's a prophecy that's spoken of in the New Testament. The prophecy was made in the Old Testament. Let's take a look at it. Let's begin in verse 13. Matthew 12 and verse 13. Jesus was continually under attack by those of his day. Then said he to the man. Jesus is talking to this man with this terrible hand. Stretch forth your hand. And he stretched it forth. And it was restored whole like as the other. Now he had two good hands. Couldn't tell which one had the terrible problem. Now, if you were there, brethren, I think you would say, wow, look at that. What a miracle. God himself worked a fantastic miracle. Healed this man's hand. But what was the response of the Pharisees? Were they pleased with this? Were they glad about this? Were they well pleased that the anointed one, the Christ, was among them who was able to heal? Look at their response, verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. That's almost unfathomable for us to understand that the Pharisees could turn around in the wake of an obvious miracle of God and say, let's destroy the one that's doing the miracle. But you can see how blind this occurs. Verse 15. But when Jesus knew it, and of course he knew what was in all hearts, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. So Jesus Christ was going around doing great healing. He healed everybody that had anything wrong, whether it was a bent spine or lameness or paralysis or mental illness or anything. He healed them all. Verse 16. And he charged them that they should not make him known. Now that's a losing cause, because That's just the way humanity is. If you had had a crippled, twisted foot that you couldn't walk on for 20 or 30 years, and all of a sudden it was made straight and pliable and strong, and you went running into town, guess what? People are going to notice that you're not hobbled anymore. And they're going to say, who did it? And you're going to say, it was him. You know, whatever they call Jesus Christ, that prophet, that anointed one, that deliverer, or whatever Jesus was known as in the vernacular of that day. And then we see where this, why Jesus is doing this. Jesus is not performing miracles to get the preeminence, so that people would go around and go, he's the one, he's number one, he's the greatest. Jesus didn't seek that kind of proclamation or acclaim and to be pointed at him. In fact, he just told the people that they should not make him known. He wasn't calling the attention to himself. Verse 17. The reason he did it was that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. Again, we see this come, that this phrase, well pleased, actually is coming from the Old Testament. And here we have it quoted in the New Testament. But in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him. Now here we have a reference to God's Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. One of the trials and tribulations and tests that we went through with the apostasy is that we were told God's Spirit is not even mentioned in the Old Testament. We'll see that it is, and right here we see that it is. I will put my Spirit upon him. He shall show judgment to the Gentiles. Now, this is striking because if you had been there, and I had been there at this particular time, we would have thought that salvation was for Israel and Israel alone. But this is quoted as, he shall show judgment to the Gentiles, because salvation would be for the Gentiles also. And then the prophecy continues to be quoted, verse 19. He shall not strive nor cry. Now this is speaking about Jesus and the way he would perform his mission when he came as the Messiah. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the street. It wasn't that he was standing on the street corner making great proclamations that time is fulfilled in me. Jesus didn't say, look to me, I'm doing it. Verse 20, a bruised reed shall he not break. He doesn't even leave a path in the tall grass when he walks. It's not a situation where Jesus Christ is calling attention to himself. And a smoking flax shall he not quench. You know, he won't even put out, you know, a little ember till he sends forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentile trust. Again, the gospel is going to go to the whole world. I'd like to go back to the Old Testament and just take a look at where this prophecy comes from, because it's what we refer to as a messianic prophecy. It's where Isaiah, go back to Isaiah chapter 42, it's where Isaiah spoke these words inspired by Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ would come, God the Father would be well pleased with him. If we would follow in his footsteps, then God the Father would be well pleased with us also. Now again, we're speaking about, is God well pleased with us because of the things that we do that reflect God, or should we be well pleased with ourselves? And there is, brethren, the reason I'm speaking on this subject today, there is this tendency among Christians right now, today, to be well pleased with our performance, well pleased that we've arrived, well pleased with the decisions that we make, to the extent we can exclude others that do not come up to our standards. That's a sin, and it's a falsehood. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Here's where we find this messianic prophecy, this prophecy in the Old Testament about the coming Messiah, the anointed one, the king who would rule the earth. Let's not even go into, would Jesus Christ come once or twice? Would he come as he did in apostolic times when he established the church, and then the great coming at the end? We know the twofold coming of Christ. Verse 1, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delights. Now that's the way it's translated from the Hebrew. And when it was translated into the Greek, it was translated, in whom my soul is well pleased, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, as we saw, God's Holy Spirit being referred to in the Old Testament. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Brethren, let's understand what Christianity is. Christianity is our way of life. It's not for being seen. It's not for being known. Yes, we do let our light shine. We live it. We preach the gospel to the world. But what this is talking about is Jesus Christ would not call attention to him, to himself. He did not come as a great king. He didn't come as a great ruler. He didn't have a great following that he said to them, proclaim my name. In fact, when he healed, he said, don't mention this. Don't let this get around. And then we see where he says in verse 3, a bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment into truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged. Jesus Christ completed the mission that he came to fulfill. God was well pleased with that. Until he has set judgment in the earth. That hasn't occurred in its fullness yet. And the isles shall wait for his law. We're waiting still for God's kingdom to be established completely on this earth for all men. And so we see that God the Father is well pleased with Jesus Christ. He's well pleased with Jesus Christ then. He's well pleased with Jesus Christ now. Now where does that leave us, brethren? I'd like to go back to Matthew chapter 17. This is at the time of the transfiguration. You remember when Jesus Christ took a few of his men up in the mount and they had the vision. This wasn't something they actually saw. It wasn't actually taking place at that time. It's a vision. This is something that Jesus Christ allowed these human men in the flesh to witness. If you've had time to turn over to Matthew 17, let's begin in verse 4. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you will, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, because that's what they had witnessed, Jesus Christ in his glory and Moses and Elijah. And they thought, okay, here's what you do. You build a temple so people can come here and worship this way. Verse 5, while he yet spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear you him. So now we see it happening much later, not just at the baptism of Jesus Christ, but well into the ministry of Jesus Christ. God the Father does this again, and he does it for the sake not of the people that are around John the Baptist and seeing the baptism, but for these men. So we see it's a common refrain in the scriptures. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I take delight in what he's doing. The plan of God is being worked out on the face of the earth. Now, as Christians, you and I would like to be held in that kind of high esteem by God the Father in Jesus Christ. We would like to be regarded by God the Father in Jesus Christ. Indeed, I'd like to look at another phrase just a few times, the phrase good pleasure. Because we're thinking about how God reacted to Jesus Christ. He was well pleased. He was delighted with Christ's performance. It's God's good pleasure, a similar phrase, to do certain things. Let's go over to Luke chapter 12. This is one that we often touch on about the church. The called out brethren, those who are led by God's Holy Spirit, being just a small flock. Jesus Christ is our shepherd, and we are the sheep. Luke chapter 12 and verse 32, we read, fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. This is very similar to being well pleased. We could even take a little bit of license and say God is well pleased to give us the kingdom. It's his good pleasure to give us the kingdom. That is what God wants. That's his desire. Now, the only thing that's going to come in and interrupt that is our getting in the way. Do we want God's good pleasure? Do we want God to be the one that is well pleased, or are we going to be well pleased with ourselves? Ephesians. Let's go over to Ephesians. Another place where we see it's the good pleasure of God's will, or God's well pleased. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5. Paul gets right into it here in the book of Ephesians. Verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Right? We are the children of God. We've been adopted, more than adopted. We've been made the literal sons of God, where we can say, Abba, Father, our father, our daddy, according to the good pleasure of his will. God was well pleased to do that we are his children. I drop down to verse 9, just four verses on down, Ephesians 1 and verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will. This is not known to the world. The world does not know that we are called to be the children of God, that we will be in the kingdom of God. It's the mystery of his will. According to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. He's well pleased to do this. He's purposed this in himself. It is his plan, God's plan. And one more in Philippians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, or Colossians, Philippians. I forget. I know that by heart, don't I? Philippians chapter 2. Here it is, verse 13. For it is God which works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Notice that. It's the working of God through his Holy Spirit that works in us. We didn't come to a knowledge of the truth on our own. We didn't repent on our own. We didn't gain faith on our own. God granted us repentance. He gave us faith. It is God which works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. You see, he's well pleased to do this in us, brethren. 2 Thessalonians, or just a few chapters back. God the Father was well pleased with Jesus Christ. It should be our goal in life to do everything that we can to do those things that God would be well pleased with. We want God to be well pleased with us. And yet, we'll go into some of the examples a little later on in the sermon where complacency has set in to where we're self-satisfied with our own behaviors and what we're doing and what we're accomplishing and not seeking so much the will of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11. This seems to occur early in these books. Here it is in verse 11, 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 11. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling. The same thought that we've been seeing. You know, we're the children of God. We're the adopted of God. It's being done according to God's good will. That our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness. That is what God wants to do. That's what God is pleased with. That's what God's goal is. Fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. We're asking God to do it. Our God would fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. Brethren, we are in a world that is still ruled by Satan. Now, Satan is the god of this world. He's the power of the air. This is not the kingdom of God yet on this earth. Satan would deceive every one of us. Now, the whole world is deceived. Revelation says they're all deceived. And we we count ourselves privileged to say we're not deceived because we're called out of that deception. And yet Satan focuses his attack on the church, the brethren, the called out ones, those led by God's Holy Spirit. Why? Because the rest of the world's already deceived. It is us that he wants to destroy. Satan can deceive us too, brethren, by leading us into taking this good pleasure of God, God being well pleased with us, for granted. If we come to take it for granted that we are here and somehow we deserve to be here and we were a major part of being here ourselves and we accomplished it on our own and we have some self-gratification that I am in the body of believers, I am one of the called out ones, I did it, I found it, I did it right, I made the right decisions, I made the right moves, I was in the right place at the right time. There is this heinous deception by Satan that would work on us to make us think that somehow our goodness was brought on by ourselves. Satan wants us to become self-satisfied with our faith. I'm in the right place. When the apostasy came, I made the right decisions. When I heard the call, I made the right decisions. I did it right. And not only did I do it right, but when I read the scriptures, I see it more clearly than most, and I can understand it, and we become self-satisfied. We think, okay, I am the one that is doing this without giving God the credit, and something terrible happens to us when we do that. There is a straight and narrow. There is a straight and narrow path. It's a very narrow path that leads to God's way. We've often referred to it in the church as staying in the middle of the road, avoid the ditches. And my joke is that we have perfect balance in God's church. We go from one extreme to the other. And therein we find a balance. But that's what Satan would have. Satan would have us go off into one ditch or the other ditch and not find the balance. How do we find the balance on this good pleasure? How do we find this balance about God being well pleased with us and not being overly pleased with our own performance? Now, one of the ditches, let's say the ditch to the right, is Satan would have us get discouraged. He would tell us the kingdom of God is out of reach. That's one ditch. We can come to think too little of ourselves. I am not worthy. Why would God call me? I'm a hopeless example. Satan would want us to get discouraged. He would want us to quit. He would want us to fall away, to let down. That's a ditch on one side that we have to avoid. The ditch on the other side, over on the left, is that we could become so pleased with ourselves that we think that we've done it. We have it made through our own strength. I'll get to the kingdom of God. I don't care who I have to walk over to do it. We think too much of ourselves. We become self-righteous. I am doing it right. We become complacent. Now, complacent is a difficult word. I considered titling this sermon complacency, but it's not a word that we use a whole lot. It's not a word that we're all real comfortable with. I asked a few people what complacent meant, and I got a shadowing of examples, and I believe the reason that we have trouble with complacency is because it has such a broad-based meaning. The meaning of complacent is to please greatly. It's very much like the title of this sermon, Well Pleased. Complacent means to please greatly. But in our vernacular, in our way of using it, the common usage of it has become we're well pleased, we're greatly pleased with ourselves. And there's a negative connotation there because it's a kind of being greatly pleased that goes too far. It means too pleased with ourselves, overly pleased with ourselves. Complacency then, in the way that I'm using it in this sermon, means to be pleased to a fault with ourselves. We become self-satisfied, and that's one of the phrases that I use. We're tickled pink with the way we are, who we are. We have arrived. We've become complacent. And brethren, this describes a great deal of God's people, the brethren, the called out ones, who are extant on the face of the earth today. Instead, as a Christian should, of always giving God the glory, always giving God the praise, always giving Him the thanks, we can become greatly pleased with ourselves. I saw it coming and I made the right move. You know, all these other poor souls didn't do as good a job as I did. You see, that's complacency. It's a smugness to where we can actually look down on other people because I've got it so straight, I'm doing it so right, I understand things so well that I become pleased with myself. I'm self-satisfied. I can do no wrong. A complacent Christian looks at his performance and he rates himself top-notch. Now we all want to be graded by God, and we want God to say, "I am well pleased with this person." Now that's a proper goal. We want God to be well pleased with us, but we miss the mark when we're well pleased with ourselves, because what happens is it's just a small step away of being, when we're really pleased with ourselves, of saying, "I am so pleased with myself that I can look down my nose at lesser men." Brethren, let's realize that Jesus Christ predicted an end time condition that would be a severe threat to the church of God on the face of the earth. Complacency. Jesus Christ predicted a complacent attitude among the saints at the end time. It's a condition of self-satisfaction. And it's extant, not just in the Laodicean era, not just the last era, it's extant among Philadelphians. If someone counts themselves as a Philadelphian alive today, that attitude of complacency, Jesus Christ warns us, is extant in the Laodicean church as well. It exists in the Laodicean and the Philadelphian era of the church. Let's go to Romans 8. This is the will of God. And here's where we have to draw the fine line. How can we be people of dignity? How can we be people of honor? How can we be the children of God, the called out ones? That is the highest distinction for humanity on the face of this earth. And yet, not let it go to our heads, not become self-satisfied, not become proud or arrogant. Romans 8 in verse 18. We'll see here that God has promised us the greatest. And here's the way Paul puts it in Romans 8:18. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." God has wonderful things planned for us, stupendous things planned for us, but we can't get the big head. How can we be kings and priests and be humble? That's what we're going to have to work through. Turn over to 1 Peter. Jesus Christ warned us in the scriptures not to be so careless as to fall into accepting the status quo that we find in the end time. It's a status quo that is moving away from genuine Christianity. Brethren, let's realize that when we go and visit people in other churches, other organizations, among ourselves, the status quo of the church today is not what it should be. Let's not be so self-assured that this is the church, and this is the way God wants it to be right now. We should always be setting the bar, going back to our high school when we did the high jump, we should always be setting the bar a little higher, a little bit If we can clear 4 foot, let's put it at 4'1" and keep working until we can clear 4'1". Our Christian job is to continue to set the bar higher and higher. Well, you know, great, we jump 4 feet. But that's not a place where we become self-satisfied and say, wow, I never jumped 4 feet before, and we sit down and we quit. You don't ever break the state record. I happened to be at a place where I saw the state record broke 3 times in one day, and it's thrilling. You know, it existed all the way back to Adam and Eve. Nobody had jumped it. I wish I remembered what it was, but this tall, lanky guy wasn't at my school. It was at a track meet I was at. He jumped and he broke the record. And they set the bar higher, and he came, and he broke the record. And they set it higher, and he missed it. And I thought, that's it. He went back, and he regathered himself, and he straightened his clothes, and he got back, way back, and he ran at it real hard. And if he jumped this, he would have broken the record 3 times in a day. And as he went over the bar, his sharks drug the bar, and the bar bounced a time or two and stayed up there, you know, and everybody went crazy and cheered. You know, he broke the record. Do we as Christians continue to set the bar higher and higher? We are living in a time when the bar is being set lower and lower every day. This world is going into immorality. This world is going into a stage where there are no morals. The term that expresses no morals at all is amoral or amorality. That's what we see. 1 Peter chapter 4 in verse 13. We're told by Peter, rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. Now, we're told that the glory of Christ is going to be revealed. It's going to be also revealed in us. We don't say in a prideful way, I did it. We have to understand that God is working that in us. You might drop down right across the page, 1 Peter 5, in verse 1. We see that glory shall be revealed. Again, we see it there. Brethren, let's understand this. Jesus forecasted, Jesus predicted, he prophesied that the time would come that the church would have lost this vision of having the glory revealed in us, but followed the way of this world so much, been so inclined to be drugged down by Satan and his ilk, that Jesus Christ would not even consider himself as a part of the church. Now, that's horrible. That is a horrendous thing to think about. But we'll go back here to Revelation chapter 3. You can be turning there. Where Jesus Christ, talking about the true church, this is an anomaly to think about the true church without Jesus Christ in it. The true church that is not Christian, because it takes Christ to make it Christian. But he foretold a time when he himself, Jesus Christ, would be outside knocking, offering to come in among the people who did not recognize that they had slunk so low, that they had put the bar lower and lower and lower, and that he was telling, look, repent, return to the time when you were zealous, when you were setting the bar higher and higher, from whence they had fallen. They weren't setting a high goal for themselves. They were smug. They were content. They were complacent. And he's speaking about these times, brethren. Revelation chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Let's break into the thought here in verse 19, where Jesus being the author of Revelation, is saying, be zealous, therefore, and repent. Why would he say that if the people were zealous? They weren't. They had cooled off. They were no longer sizzling hot. They weren't setting the bar high anymore. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Nobody stands on the inside and knocks to go outside, brethren. He is outside of the body. The body of Christ doesn't contain Christ here. This is how far the church goes in the end time. Before Christ comes back, the Laodicean era stoops this low. We are in Laodicean times. I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, it sounds like, you know, it should say, you know, hundreds, thousands should hear his voice. But if any hear my voice and open the door, it sounds like a rarefied thing. It reminds us of the scripture. Will I find faith when I return? If anybody hears my voice, I will come in. See, he's outside. I will come in to him, and I will sup with him, and he with me. And yet Jesus Christ still calls it the church. Can we see that we should not be complacent? We shouldn't be satisfied to be in an organization that has that kind of a standard, that Christ is not even in it anymore? He calls it his church because it has the potential. And some will repent. And you can read the rest of Revelation 19 and see what happens with those who do overcome. But brethren, it's clear we've become a complacent church. We today as a people have become so self-assured of our well-being that many of us are disinclined to remember what kind of a Christians we once were. Think back, just briefly, when a new booklet came and you searched it, you know, for new truth, and it's everything in it was new truth, and you marked your Bible and you couldn't wait for the next booklet to come out. You couldn't wait to meet new brethren and to shake their hands in church. If we've come to the point where we're satisfied, we don't need to meet anybody new, we don't need to reach out to those who consider themselves our brethren, we don't have to recognize their love, we don't have to pray for them, we don't have to encourage them, we ought to be able to admit that we are cooled off. We're self-satisfied just being where we are. We've got the bar down to where we can step over it or fall over it. That's complacency, brethren. God tells us, examine yourself. As we come into Passover, the Passover season, we'll be reminded over and over to examine ourselves. Why would Jesus Christ admonish us if we consider ourselves still those with a Philadelphian attitude, with a first love, like the Ephesians, with an open door, hoping to make a difference to this world? Why would Jesus Christ say to us, hold fast, if he knew that there was, if he didn't know that there was this proclivity to slip into complacency, to let down the bar? But Jesus does say to us, hold fast, because he knows that there are those of us who are not holding fast to the faith and to the truth that we once had. The faith that was once delivered to the saints. Now look at verse 11, Revelation 3:11. This is to the Philadelphians. Behold, I come quickly. Jesus Christ has always wanted us to be cognizant of the fact that he is coming quickly. And he said this 2,000 years ago. For those people, it came all too quick. For those of us that are aging, our life is waning. It's all too quick. Jesus Christ wants us to recognize that he is coming quickly. And yet he says, hold that fast. There's a warning there. Do not become complacent. Don't become smug, self-satisfied, letting down. Be that kind of person. A zealous person, a hot person, you know, reveling in the truth and the glory that's going to be revealed in us because it's well-pleasing to God. That's what God wants. Hold that fast which you have. Let no man take your crown. Brethren, there is a real danger for those of us that are remain alive, remain faithful in this end-time era, this end-time church, towards becoming complacent. There's a danger that we will become complacent. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 18. These scriptures are written for us. Even though they were written 2,000 years ago, there are clear indications all through the scriptures that too many times people were called into the truth to be on fire, to be healed, to have miracles work, only to become complacent, to drift away. You remember Paul said, all Asia has become complacent. All Asia has left me. They've just dwindled away, flickered, and their fire has gone out. Christ gives us an example here in Matthew 18. Let's begin in verse 23. I love these parables. Here's one about the kingdom of heaven. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. They're going to be graded. They're going to be tested. God the Father is going to see if he is well pleased with these people. He's going to take account of his servants. Verse 24, and when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents, deep in debt, just like you, just like I, when we were sinful, ignorant, unknowledgeable of the way of God and his truth, sinners, not knowing the way to God or how to repent, owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, he didn't have any money, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children and all that he had in payment be made. They didn't get out of it so easy as to declare bankruptcy. In those days, they sold your kids off, and they sold your horse, and they sold your land, and they sold your wife, and they threw you in jail until you paid everything, which is some indication to me that they must have worked awful hard in jail, or they would have never gotten the bill paid off. That was pretty tough times. Verse 26. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I'll pay you all. It shows here in verse 26 that God is easily entreated. Verse 27. The Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. Not only did he not give him time to pay it off, he said, you don't owe me anything anymore. This is a clear example of what we were given when we were called into the church of God, to be a part of the body of Christ. Our great debt was forgiven us. Now here's where I want to ask a question. How is it possible for a man or a woman to ask for compassion and forgiveness, be glad to receive it, but at the same time, be so self-satisfied, so complacent, that we don't extend that compassion and that forgiveness to somebody else? How does that happen? It's like somebody has a loose wire. How do you beg for mercy and then be so smug as to not pass it on? Have all debt wiped out, forgiven. That's what it says. He forgave him the debt. You don't owe me a penny. And yet not have the compassion to pass that on. Brethren, complacency causes us not to examine whether we're in the faith, because we have become so sure that we are. That's where we are in the church. We are complacent. We are so sure that we are in the faith that we don't even examine whether we are in the faith. Just like this man here. He received great forgiveness. And yet, we'll go on. We'll read the rest of these verses. You know it. You're jumping ahead of me. This man did not forgive the debts that were owed to him. But the point is, there was a complacency there. He didn't examine himself. What happens to us, what happens to Christians in this end time, is that we begin to assume it's us and God. We're on the right track. We're doing it right. We're at the right place. We're doing all that's required. We have it all. We lack nothing. We're rich. We're increased in good. We're safe. We're secure in our faith. We think, well, I'm doing it right. You know, all those other poor slobs don't see it as clear as I do. You know, nothing can go wrong. We do that to the point to where we're in danger of not examining ourselves. Do we examine ourselves whether we are in the faith or not? Brethren, complacency blinds us. And what does Jesus Christ say about this particular time we're in? You are blind. We'll come to those scriptures if we have the chance. They're here in Revelation 3. If we are complacent, we never stop to think about the scriptures that talk about the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Why? Doesn't apply to me. Not my problem. You see, stop and think about the weeping and gnashing of teeth. Next, your number is called. My number is called. We step up before Jesus Christ. I believe that's Romans chapter 14. We give an account of ourselves. And Jesus Christ says, I forgave you all. I died for you. I gave you all the truth. I put you in, gave you plenty of time to learn it, the Sabbath, the holy days. And you got slow. You got self-satisfied. You didn't care about, you know, fill in the blank. Those who were weak, those who were sick, those who were here, there, and yonder. Think about what it would be like if we were standing before Jesus Christ, and we know right from left, and we're hoping to be in the sheep on the right, and he points left. And all of a sudden, the realization sweeps across our mind, and we will have perfect recollection as when we're raised before Jesus Christ. We won't have foggy memories, and it will become absolutely crystal clear to us. We will see we missed the mark. We were complacent. We let down. We were not zealous. We didn't have a love of the brethren. We didn't do those things. And we step off into oblivion, the darkness of dark forever, the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. I missed out on the glory that was going to be revealed in the saints. It's too late at that point to become zealous. Jesus Christ says now, repent and become zealous. Think about that sometimes, brethren, the weeping and the gnashing of the teeth. They will have known what to do. See, I said they instead of we. Let's put it, we will have known what to do. But because of excuses, because complacency makes us think that we're above all the rest, makes us think that we're tracking right. We didn't do it. We didn't raise the bar. Let's continue on in this parable, where this man has just received all this forgiveness and his debt has been wiped out. Verse 28. But that same servant, could that be you and me, brethren, who had our sins forgiven? He went out and he found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. You know, that's a dollar, 100 pennies. But I think that this was like, it'd still be a considerable sum. He laid hands on him and he took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. I think this is about 3 months' wages, something like that. Pay me what you owe me. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet, deja vu, you know, just where this other fellow was a while ago, and besought him, saying, have patience with me and I'll pay you all. Exactly what the other man had done before God. But he would not. Why? Because he was complacent. He didn't examine himself. He was above it. He's doing everything right. You know, he gave himself all the buys, all the free moves. He went ahead. Me and you, Lord, I'm doing it right. You know, I'm not like all these others. Remember the publican that prayed, boy, I am thankful I'm not like the rest of those poor slobs, all those sinners and everything. Me and you, Lord. You see, that is a complacent attitude. Verse 30. And he would not. He went and he cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. But notice, you see, he's going to get his comeuppance because somebody's going to tittle-tattle on him right here. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very sorry, and they came and told it to the Lord, all that was done. And the Lord, after that, he had called him, he said unto him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you desired it of me. Shouldn't you also have had compassion on your fellow servant, even as I had pity on you? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors until he should pay all that was due unto him. Uh-oh. I thought that was forgiven. I thought it was wiped out. Back on the docket. Got to pay it all off now. Likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother for their trespasses. Now that's Matthew 18, 35, brethren, where we finished up right there. we see what's required of us. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In this Protestant world, people start to think that God is pleased with everything. And they take God's mercy and love for granted. And it's very easy to do that. We sin, we go before God and we say, I'm sorry. We sin, we go before God and we say, I'm sorry. Hopefully we recognize that we sin, brethren, and we come short every day. We go before God and we say we're sorry, and we want God to be well pleased with us. I want to just touch briefly on the fact that God is not well pleased with everything that goes on. Everything is not okay. You know, just because the Supreme Court says it's this way, doesn't make it that way. Or if the President says it's this way, doesn't make it that way. God has a standard that we live up to. God's not pleased with everything because we consider ourselves to be his people. 1 Corinthians 10 in verse 5. It's a clear example that just because we think we're God's people, that's not going to make God be well pleased with everything we do. Look at this. This is talking about Israel. Israel was God's people. He brought them out of Egypt. But what happened? They died in the wilderness. Verse 5. But with many of them, God was not well pleased. They were overthrown in the wilderness. Let's don't make the assumption God is just pleased with everything that's going on. This was God's plan. This was where God was working. He wasn't pleased with them. We don't want a chapter to be written in the book of Acts that says, and God was not well pleased with us this year, this time, because of who and what we were doing. Brethren, you know, we've been through a lot. We had a lot given to us. Back when the church was large, maybe when Mr. Armstrong was alive, the gospel was going out in a lot of strength. The time came when that seemed to wane and wax and wane, and heresies began to creep in the church. Mr. Armstrong was no more, and we began to see a watering down. Now, each and every one, probably everybody that's listening today, everyone that's here today, could say, I came out of that apostate church. That's good. But what's not good is to then assume that we are so wise that, you know, they're going to all be slow pitches that you can knock out of the park. Satan is going to continue his attack. Satan is going to continue to try to fool us. We can't get the big head, and say, I saw that one, I'll see all of them. Heresies can deceive us. We can be deceived. We can be fooled, brethren. Complacency tells us that we can't be fooled. We're too sharp. We think that we can see it all coming. I don't think any of us realized when we first began to see the heresies slipping into the church ever so subtly, we didn't realize what a huge iceberg that we were only seeing the tip of, a gigantic iceberg. You know, it was little things like healing was touched on, and born again was touched on, and Jesus raising himself from the dead, and pretty soon there was a flood. The iceberg was melting, a flood of false things that came out, and, you know, we all saw it. Now, when that was happening, some people saw it before others and got complacent real quick. You know, I saw it first. You know, it makes me better than you. You know, brethren, we all come from different backgrounds, some Protestant, some Catholic, some nothing. Some of us saw things first. Some of us saw things last. That's not the test. But what is a proof of complacency is if we look down on those who didn't see what we saw and said, I'm better than you. You know, some of us thought, this is me, I thought God was going to put everything back on track. I really did. I thought that we had some certain duties to do. But what happened in the church is it almost became every man for himself. The evangelists didn't stand together. The senior pastors didn't stand together. The church got scattered all over the place. Very few people came to the aid of their brother. I think I could go back with the scriptures and make a case that we should come to the aid of our brother. We should be helpers of their joy, help them when they're weak and down. But there was a smugness, there was a complacency even then. It was like everybody was looking out for themselves. That's what complacency dictated. You don't go out on a branch for anybody. You know, you protect your turf. You don't want your feelings hurt. You know, been hurt too many times already. Been hurt too bad. I'm not going to go out there and risk anything. But let me ask the question, brethren. What does Christianity require? Philippians again. Philippians 2. You don't have to turn there. We've been there a couple of times today. But Philippians 2 and verse 3, we are told, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Vainglory is real close to this complacency that we're talking about. Vainglory, you know, I am the one. I see it. I got it right. Look at what God says. Here's Christianity. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than himself. That's not complacency, brethren. That's Christian love. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. That's the way things are being done today. You know, the ministry wants the preeminence. They want to be singled out. I am doing the work. You know, come and join my church. God says, in all lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than themselves. And brethren, this esteeming others does not recognize these organizational barriers. If they are our brethren, I don't care if they're sick, you know, halfway around the world and you know, don't know who we are. If they are God's people, they are our brethren. Jesus Christ was not willing that any should perish. Look at verse 4, Philippians 2 and 4. Some of you turn there. Look not every man on his own things. That's complacency, looking out for your own stuff. I got my pile of stuff. I'm sitting on my pile of stuff. I'm going to be in the kingdom, me and mine. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. You don't neglect your own salvation, but you look out for others. Look on the things of others. Back to Revelation 3, brethren. You know what the terrible thing about complacency is? Complacency prevents us from asking ourselves this question. Can I possibly be complacent? We don't ask ourselves that question when we're complacent. Here's a Bible definition of complacency. Right here in Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. This is the definition of complacency. Because you say, I am rich. And Jesus Christ says, he's putting these words in our mouth. This is what we are saying, brethren. I'm rich. I've got the truth. I've got the literature. I'm in the right church, the right organization, the right group. I got the right minister. I got the right friends. I got God's grace. I've got God's forgiveness. I've got it all. I'm riding this surf right into the kingdom of God. I'm on this big wave. Because you say, I am rich and increased with goods, I have need of nothing. I don't need to go searching. I don't have to set the bar any higher. My zeal is good enough. But look at what he says. And you know not that you are wretched, miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. That's what complacency allows into our lives. Wretchedness, miserableness, poor, blind. We don't see the truth of where we really are. Naked. We are not righteous. We are unrighteous. Brethren, this is a critical time that we're in. We need to avoid, with all of our might, the help of God, every aspect of complacency. So Jesus shows in these verses, he indicated that we would think that we would have all truth in this end time, that we were right on course. Everything was perfect. Everything was fine. When it's not, look at this world. I'll go over some of the things in just a moment that this world's getting in sad shape on. And yet we think, boy, everything's going along just like I want it. This world is in horrible shape. And part of the responsibility of this world being in better shape rests on our back. For some of us, our manifestation, our complacency manifests itself in our smug conviction, or worse, even a gloating superiority. I've seen this in the church, brethren. And it's an ugly thing. A gloating superiority that we're somehow more virtuous than our brethren. Now, I'm doing it right and he's doing it wrong. And I'm kind of glad he's doing it wrong. I don't even like him hanging around. That is not Christianity, brethren, that kind of a gloating superiority. That's a smug conviction. If you look in Webster's under complacency, you'd find the word smug, under self-satisfied. I'm doing so good, I can just gloat it over others. I'm doing better than my brother. Brethren, we better be dragging somebody else, kicking and squalling into the kingdom of God with us when we go there. I think that's the kind of, it's not going to be a little a ticket, that says one ride, when we go into the kingdom of God. I think our pass is going to be the brethren that we bring in with us. I think that's how we should look at going into the kingdom of God. Let's go over to 1 John chapter 3. Let's not be self-content or smug. A complacent, brethren, here's another definition of complacency. Not loving our brother. That's complacent. 1 John 3 and verse 14. I like this scripture a lot. We know that we have passed from death to life. We know, brethren, that we're not going to be going through the weeping and the gnashing of teeth at that selection process. Because we love the brethren. Oh, isn't there some other way to get in the kingdom of God without loving the brethren? Can't it just be me sitting home by myself or going over on my knees at night and saying my prayers? Do I have to love the brethren? We know that we have passed from death unto life, eternal life, brethren, for us, that glory that will be revealed in us. Because we love the brethren. He that loves not his brother just stepped off into that darkness forever. Abides in death if you don't love your brother. Drop down, brethren, a few verses to 17. 1 John 3 and verse 17. Whosoever has this world's good and sees his brother have need and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? The answer is it doesn't. That's an exact answer right there to that parable that we saw a while ago. He shuts up his bowels of compassion for his brother. Whoa, we want compassion for us. Oh, pity me. How dwells the love of God in us if we don't have compassion for our brother? We want a faith where we don't have any brothers to worry about. We want a faith where it's me and you, Lord. Brethren, that's complacency. There are a lot of changes that are happening on the world scene right now, brethren. Let's take a look at them sometimes. They're leading up to the tribulation and right after that, the return of Jesus Christ. This society that we're in, this world that we're in, our culture is degrading rapidly. We're on this downhill slide into oblivion. It's going to end up with the wrath of Satan, for 2.5 years, followed by the wrath of Jesus Christ. And we've been hearing, ever since we came in, to the church of God, we've been hearing about prophetic events that are going to lead up to the return of Christ, lead up to the tribulation. Some of us have been hearing it for 5 years, some for 25, some for 50 years. We hear those warnings over and over again. And you know what happens? After 10, 20, 30 years, you can become complacent and say, our Lord delays his coming. I've been hearing that for so long. Now think about those complacent people at the time of Noah. Noah's building this great big ark on dry land, and he's preaching righteousness. Who wants to hear righteousness, We've never had a rain where the water got over 3 inches deep. He's building a boat here. It looks like it's going to take 20 feet of, or 30 feet of water just to float this thing. How ridiculous. They were complacent, and then suddenly it was too late. There is a time, brethren, when it's too late to heed the warnings. Do we realize that deathbed conversions are something only for Catholics? It doesn't work that way. Christ is coming suddenly. If you want to make a note of it, Matthew chapter 25 and verse 5, it talks about this time of complacency right now, brethren. while the bridegroom tarried. You know, Jesus Christ delays his coming, doesn't he? They all slumbered and slept. They all slumbered and slept. To some degree, complacency has come upon the whole church of God. And at midnight, there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom comes. Go out to meet him." Well, you know the rest of the story, brethren. It was too late. It's too late to take on God's Holy Spirit. You can't go get it from your buddy that has it. It's a terrible thing that we saw the apostasy coming and we got out, you know, and then promptly grew complacent. Sometimes I think that success, for some, breeds complacency. You get far enough ahead that you think you can coast. You get a few bucks ahead and then you think we can go downhill. It shouldn't be that way, brethren. How many people have stopped searching the scriptures thinking, "I've passed the test. I saw it even when other people didn't see it. I've got it made. I know enough. I'm in the right place. You know, I'm hooked up. I'm watching world events. I'm following the right evangelist or the right leader or something. I've got it made." Brethren, the tribulation is going to be horrible. I've heard people say, "Well, I'm resolved. I have made up my mind that I am going to go through the tribulation." I think it's an admission of complacency that I'm not willing to do what it's going to take to be a, put this in quote, good enough Christian to go to the place of safety. And God does have a certain level on that bar for those who are going to go to the place of safety. There are some that aren't going to make it because of complacency. They're not going to be ready, and yet God in his love is going to still give most of the Christians in this world the opportunity, except that opportunity is going to come during the tribulation. Put this this scripture in your notes, brethren. I'm not going to turn there. It's too ugly to think about. But it's Deuteronomy 28 and verse 57. How bad is it going to get? It talks about people eating their children. We don't know what hunger is in America today, brethren. We think that the tribulation might mean I'll be overdrawn at the bank. There won't be my favorite food on the shelf. I'll have to eat something else. But brethren, that's not what the tribulation is about. Complacency causes us to think, "Oh, it's not going to be that bad. I'll be able to make it." Complacency is a form of self-deception. We fool ourselves. And Satan's using it to his advantage. And he can use it on anybody. Are you smart enough, brethren, that it's not going to happen to you? Who's the smartest person that ever lived? It's Solomon, right? I'm going to look at a couple of scriptures. If it could happen to Solomon, we better admit that it can happen to us. 1 Kings chapter 3. God says that he made Solomon the wisest man that ever lived and ever would live. There wouldn't be anybody wiser than him. And yet we know what happened to Solomon, don't we? He went into complacency. Whoa, that's not what the scripture says. Scripture says he went into idolatry. Yeah, but how did he go into idolatry? How did he let down to the point to where his wives turned his heart and he went into idolatry? Somehow his mind had to change. His heart had to change. 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 12. And keep your marker here. I'll go back and forth between 1 Kings and a couple of these other verses back there, Chronicles and some of them. 1 Kings 3 and verse 12. "Behold, I," this is God speaking, "I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given you a wise and an understanding heart." So here's Solomon, son of David. He has a wise and understanding heart, so that there was none like you before you, neither shall there be any arise like unto you after. Smartest, wisest man that ever came along. I drop down to a little across the page. 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 29. God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceedingly much, and largeness of heart, even as the sand that's on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled. Now see, brother, again, you're jumping ahead of me. You know what happened to Solomon. He blew it. He went into idolatry. His wife turned his heart. And yet, the point I want to make, he's smarter than me. He's smarter than you. He's the wisest man that ever existed. His wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the East country. They were known for their wisdom, the wise men from the East. And all the wisdom of Egypt. Egypt must have had some brilliant men, some IQs way up there in the 150s, 60s, and 170s. You know, brilliant men. But Solomon was wiser than all that. Verse 31. He was wiser than all men. Keep your finger there in Kings, 1 Kings. We'll come back to that. I want to go over to Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 1. God makes it clear how smart he was. And I want to make it clear that you can't be smart enough so that these things don't befall us, brethren. Complacency can't overtake us. 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 12. Wisdom and knowledge is granted unto you, and I will give you riches and wealth and honor. He was not lacking anything. He really was rich. He really was wise. Richest man that had ever lived. Such as none of the kings have had that had been before you. Neither shall there any after you have the like. Nobody's going to ever be that smart, that wise again. Now let's go back to 1 Kings, chapter 11 this time. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 4. It came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. How can that happen if he was smarter than us? He became complacent, brethren. He got smug. I got it all. I know it all. You know what he thought? He trusted in himself. He was so smart that he thought that he could avoid the penalties of broken law. His wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. See, what happened was Solomon did not heed God's clear warning. He thought that he was smart enough. He knew there was a penalty for broken law. But he says, since I know the penalty is this, I'll avoid it and make sure that that doesn't happen. He thought he was wise enough to do that. That's complacency, brethren. He was satisfied with himself. You can put this in your notes. We won't go there. Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 and 15, where God told him, when you come into the land and you have a king, do not multiply wives. What did Solomon do? He got him a bunch of wives. He thought he could beat the system. You see, he became complacent. Now, each one of us have seen, during our years in the church, we've seen other people fall away from the church, fall away from the truth, go back into the world. We have all our little phrases. And what do we say? We say to ourselves, I know why they fell away. I saw it coming. I saw the cause of their falling away. It won't happen to me. Brethren, that's complacency. If we're saying, I'm smart enough that it won't happen to me. That's what Solomon said. He said it. He was smart enough. You know what happens? Over the years, we hear the same things year after year. Passover is going to be the same this year as it was last year. Pentecost is going to be the same as it was. We won't have any new scriptures. We weaken. We let down a little bit. We compromise a little bit. We turn the fire down on our zeal a little bit. You know, there's a little bit of letting go of the zeal that we once had for others to learn the gospel, to know the truth. Some people have even lost interest in end time events. You know, we used to watch Otto von Habsburg, you know, and he didn't turn out to be the beast or the false prophet. I don't think the man's alive anymore. And maybe we substituted some other names. Maybe we have some names today. But not only did we lose interest in the prophesied events of the end time events, but we're not so keen on visiting the sick, or studying, or praying, or fasting. For some, and I know people in the church, they don't even want to talk about those kind of things anymore. They still think, okay, I'm in the church, I'm with the whole program and everything, but they don't want anything to interfere with their lifestyle. Hey, we've been in the church, it's been hard, it's time to kick back a little bit. We'll go to church next week, we'll go the week after. We'll have a potluck, we'll sing some songs. We'll get retirement, and that looks like that's the way it's going to be. Brethren, where has the zeal gone? Luke chapter 12. Jesus Christ warns us about this Laodicean attitude, this complacency that grips the church in the end time. God is not well pleased with unbelievers. I want to show you a scripture where he talks about us. He calls us servants, and then he calls us unbelievers. And we know that he's not well pleased with unbelievers. Luke chapter 12 and verse 45. And this is a prophecy of this end time, brethren. But if that servant, we're just breaking into the thought, he says in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and he shall begin to beat the men servants and the maidens, and to eat and to drink and to be drunken. You see the complacency. He's self-satisfied. They've let down. They've lowered the bar. The Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looks not for him. Surprise, surprise. Jesus Christ is coming at a time when we think not. And at an hour when he is unaware. And will cut him asunder. That's a scary thing, brethren. And this is written to us. This isn't written to our next door neighbors. And will appoint him his position, his portion, with the unbelievers. Where the weeping and the gnashing of teeth is, brethren. We finished there in Luke chapter 12, 46. Second Peter, again. Brethren, we can't afford to let this complacency that is gripping the church take hold on us. Let's just take a look at some of the key things that have transpired, prophetic events that we used to look forward to, and they've taken place. Just a lot of them since Mr. Armstrong died. You know, America is losing its moral high ground. That was prophesied. This nation, this Israelitish nation, we should be an example to the world. We should be the most moral nation on this earth. And who looks to America today for morality? As being those who look to the true God, who keep his laws, who stand for what is right. Oh, we preach it and we still say it. We still say, oh, we're the ones that represent human rights and such as that. But we're losing the high ground that our forefathers had, the morality of our founding fathers. We're becoming an amoral nation. You know, this nation is becoming void, especially at the leadership level at the top. Of morality. 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm sorry. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4. This follows up on the thought that we just had about our Lord delays his coming. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. No, brother. All things are not continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Things are lining up. This world is lining up exactly as it's been preached for the last 50 years. The things that are going to happen right before this whole evil world comes crashing down and Satan's wrath comes upon us. The United States has declined so much that nobody looks to the United States and holds us in high esteem. We're losing. If we haven't lost our preeminence in the world. The European Union is growing larger and larger, and it's steeped in a strong Assyrian influence, a German influence. They're growing in prestige. That's who people are checking with now. They're starting to have their own military and a common currency that's beginning to be stronger than the American dollars, becoming the world's strongest currency. We grew up for 20, 30, 40 years not even knowing if there was a Muslim alive on the face of the earth. And now we find out that there's a billion of them, and they're becoming a people. They're becoming powerful, and they're beginning to proclaim their hatred. They're going to push. The king of the south pushes at the king of the north. That's one of the first things to happen. The king of the south pushes at the king of the north. We can see those things shaping up. Disease epidemics. I grew up at a time when they said, smallpox is cured. Polio is cured. We have entered into a time when all diseases are going to be taken care of. And right now, men around the world are putting deadly diseases into canisters that can sweep around this world, whether it's smallpox or anthrax or ricin that's made from the castor bean plant. You know, even man-made diseases are threatening the stability of the world. And terrorism has arrived. You know, it's arrived. We used to talk about it coming, but it's here, brethren. And it's aimed mostly at us in Western countries. And a lot of it originates in the world of Islam towards us. And it's infectious. And look at the Catholic Church. I thought the Catholic Church was dead with Pope Pius the 12th. It was like nobody cared. And all of a sudden, the Pope is big again. And he's making alliances with the Russians and the Muslims and the Protestants and the Greeks. And not only that, he's meeting with ambassadors from Iraq and Germany and Palestine. And, you know, they're having audiences with the Pope. And everything in the war, and the United States is falling into disfavor with the Pope. I don't think the Pope is going to want to be in the same neighborhood, you know, with the 800 Catholic priests that have been caught doing terrible things in the last couple of years. And astonishingly, brethren, there are some that don't even look. They're ignoring these things and clear indications that the return of Jesus Christ is approaching. Let's not assume that everything is fine when it's not. Let's not assume that we're on course. Brethren, let's be warned. There is a spiritual complacency that affects the church. Jesus Christ says, this is the state of the church at the end time. Will I find faith when I return? Jesus Christ said. Just like the world is going down, the church is going down. There's a parallel to world conditions. As the world slips into amorality and apostasy and anarchy and those kind of things, the church is going the same way. The stage is set, brethren, for the return of Jesus Christ when we see the beast power and the false prophet and the king of the south, all of those things shaping up. We're warned in Luke chapter 21 and verse 34. To keep our eye on the goal, to keep our heart secure and our mind firm. We're told in Luke 21:34, take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life. Again, that's the definition of complacency. So that day comes on you unawares. Brethren, it's coming. Let's keep our mind on our Christianity. Revelation 3 and verse 16. I want to substitute the word lukewarm with complacent. So then, because you are complacent, the scripture reads lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Brethren, we need to be making our calling and election sure right now. Let's not be pursuing the things of this world, but let's be pursuing the kingdom of God in His righteousness. Let's be encouraged that the prophecies are being fulfilled. But let's realize that we need God's Holy Spirit empowering us. It is not by complacency. It is not by our might. It is not by our power, but by the power of God's Holy Spirit. Our righteousness, brethren, is nothing more than filthy rags. Let's close, let's conclude with 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 19. 1 Peter 4, verse 19. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator.